If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please join me by turning to Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to be studying verses 1 to 9. Now, as you turn, I want to admit to you something that I tried to the best of my ability over the past 2.5 weeks, might have been even 3 weeks, to delegate this text, the preaching of this text, to an older brother. I tried to open this door, and the Lord continued to close it. Even with my technical training and forcible entry on doors, when the Lord does not want a door to be opened, He will not let it be opened. I called my friends in Louisville, and always, brothers who are always happy to help, and called them and said, hey, anybody, any member of the church who's an older brother, who obviously has is a faithful brother, who's a preacher, a pastor, send him. Would love to hear him preach this text on children and parents. I don't feel comfortable preaching this text. And there's a couple of days of silence. And I received a response back, a carefully thought through response that said something to the nature of, Matt, you're going to preach this text. And the Lord has called you to preach this text. And the reason is because the Apostle Paul was most likely neither a husband or a father. And the Lord called him to write these words to husbands and to fathers. And so you can do it. And so I wasn't convinced. And so I thanked them, blessed them, and then turned and sent an email to University Baptist Church here in Fayetteville and said, Brad, send your oldest guy, the oldest brother on the pastoral team, send him to preach this text. And the next day I got a phone call from one of the pastors, and he said, Matt, you're preaching that text. You're preaching that text because this is a good opportunity for the church and for you to be reminded that the authority does not rely in our experience, but in the Word of God alone. And I was cut to the heart. No longer did I try to force the door. I submitted myself to the Lord and said, Lord, please help. And I think He did. I think He helped. So, my friends, I'm going to preach the Word. I'm going to preach the Word, and I'm praying that the Spirit applies the preached Word to our hearts. I want you to know as we dive off into it, it's going to be a very teaching-heavy text. So, if you've got your notes, if you've got your pen and pencil and your paper handy, get them ready. We're going to be in this text for a minute, longer than I anticipated. But I think the Lord has a lot in store for us, a lot in store for us in this text. So please turn your attention with me to undoubtedly the best part of this morning's message, the reading of God's Word. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. Now, friends, as you recall, this text comes in the context, and this text comes as application to the beginning of chapter 5, when Paul opens chapter 5 with verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." He then moves on, and the first application that he gives in what scholars call the household code is the application to husbands and wives in verses 22 all the way down to verse 33. And just by way of quick reminder, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And a husband does this by preferring his wife, by protecting his wife, by serving his wife. And then next, wives are called to submit to their husbands in everything. But then he goes on. The application to be imitators of God does not stop with the adults. It doesn't stop with the husbands and wives, but it then moves on. I imagine it like this. The gospel has made entry into the home, and it is permeating. It is affecting every area, every square inch of the home. That's exactly Paul's point as he moves into chapter 6. And he says the second application of the household code, of being imitators of God, is the relationship between children and parents. And then thirdly is between bondservants and masters. Now, the point is that the gospel is a call to all people from all walks of life and all backgrounds and all ages. No one's too important and no one's too insignificant for the application of the gospel. Every Christian is called to obey the gospel, regardless of age or socioeconomics or cultural classifications. Whatever it is, every person is called to obedience in response to the gospel. And that's Paul's point as he transitions to the second and the third groups that he introduces to us this morning. But the point of the passage, the tip of the iceberg, if you will, of the passage is, I think, is this. Obedience to Christ, no matter the sacrifice. Just short and simple, obedience to Christ, no matter the sacrifice. And Paul's going to make this point by specifically applying the gospel to these two groups of people, children and parents and bondservants and masters. But for the point of studying the text, we're going to break it into three parts. Three parts, which will, of course, serve as our three points. So, if you're taking notes, the first point is obedient children, verses 1 to 4. The second point is obedient bondservants, verses 5 to 9. And then lastly and thirdly, obedient Christians, the whole New Testament. The whole New Testament. So, first, obedient children, verses 1 to 4. Now, Brian Chappell, the commentator that I consulted with most in preparation for this text, tells a humorous but all too common story on his chapter in parenting, which you might have seen pop up on your notifications on the church app. I made that entire chapter available for us on the church app. So if you want it, I highly recommend it. It's one of the best chapters I have read on parenting, and it's just a pretty short read, about 20 pages or so. And so that resource is available on the church app in the church-wide communication under the resource tab. You can find that whole chapter there. And how interesting is it that we're preaching a text on children and parents this morning when almost all of our children are out today? All of our children are out and most of our parents, but maybe they'll catch the recording of it. I hope they do. But Brian Chappell tells this humorous but all too common story in the beginning. He tells of a time in which he was at an amusement park standing in line for a ride, and along the sides of the line there were these guardrails that kind of broke the perimeter up and channeled and funneled people to the ride at the park. And while waiting in line, they saw a 5 to 6 year old boy begin to climb the railing that was surrounding them in this line. And they heard the boy's mother call for him, "Johnny, come down from there." But as Brian Chappell records, Johnny did not move. So then he records the rest of this interaction. Mom says, "Johnny, come down from there right now. Johnny, come down. I won't tell you again. Johnny, I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half. Johnny, I mean it. Johnny, come down from that rail or I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. Johnny, I don't even care. I'm going to leave you there unless you come down from there. Johnny," lastly, "please come down. If you come down, I'll buy you an ice cream cone." Oh, my friends, as Brian Chappell concludes that story, he says, "As far as I know, Johnny is still on the fence years later." Oh, as humorous as that story is, for the parent, we know it is far from funny. We know that it is far from funny in that moment because we have either experienced this interaction firsthand or we have witnessed it firsthand, and it is a hard thing to see. But nevertheless, that situation does provide us with the opportunity to ask a question this morning. As Christian parents, what reaction should we expect from our children upon instruction? The short answer is, as Paul says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Now, I realize that this is easier to expect than it is to be realized. But we have to start there as parents. We have to start there because Paul is making the point crystal clear that we are to expect nothing short of obedience from our children. Now, as you know, friends, this is counterintuitive to our society today and to our culture today, because our culture is actually inviting children to be their own authority in one sense. Our culture and our society is actually inviting children to inform us of who they are. And parents are expected to oblige at everything that the child says about who they are. But the Bible is clear. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, the commandment here is not directed towards parents, but intentionally towards children. How amazing is that little detail? In a day in which children were not taken seriously, but actually considered second class, Paul shows a child's importance in the kingdom of God by directing a commandment from Jesus to them. I imagine the children in the congregation during the reading of this letter, assuming from its outset that it had no relevance upon them, and all of a sudden hearing their title addressed, "Husbands and wives," and they kind of gloss over it. And then they hear, "Children, perk up." I imagine they did. Perk up, direct their attention. Paul is making eye contact with the children in the congregation in the first century, a time in which children were legitimately considered second-class citizens, not to be of value, not to be of importance in a society, but they are so important to the Lord. Children are so important to the Lord, so important to the Lord that he actually applies a principle to them. He takes the time to address the children. And he says, obey your parents in the Lord. So to my younger friends at Living Hope, those who were here this morning, and those who perhaps will listen in afterwards, if you've ever wondered how to apply the implications of the gospel in your life, start here. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Paul says. A child's obedience to Jesus does not start when they move out of the house and into careers or colleges, but it starts immediately upon conversion. In fact, a child's willing obedience to their parent is a sure sign of their saving faith in Christ. So here's my recommendation as an application to this principle. My recommendation is that we stop pointing to a one-time decision that our children make to follow Jesus as a sure sign of their conversion. And instead, look for the fruit of conversion, such as obedience to parents, as proof and evidence of saving faith. If a child professes faith in Christ, yet lives their teenage years in complete rebellion of their parents, we should hesitate to confirm the genuineness of their salvation, birthed from a singular decision, oftentimes made out of an emotion, and instead we should preach the gospel to them afresh and gently encourage them to repent and trust Christ. In America, we have grown accustomed to expecting the teenage years to be rebellious years. It's not the same throughout the world. It certainly has not been the same throughout history. Teenager is a modern invention. There was no such thing as teenager in the first century. In fact, there wasn't even such thing as a teenager up until maybe 100 years ago. So we've grown accustomed to expect that the moment that a child turns 13, their confession of faith is going to go out because it's just part of their biology. They're experimenting and figuring themselves out and working it out. But if a child is genuinely converted, the Holy Spirit's in them. He resides in them. He doesn't wait till they turn 18 to move and take up abode in their heart. And if the Spirit is in a child, he will produce holiness, despite what age the child sin. Jonathan Edwards encountered this in The Great Awakening. One of the first, I think her name was Phoebe, 4 years old. One of the first people that he interviewed in The Great Awakening was a young girl at 4 years old. And he came to the conclusion that she had the Holy Spirit. He lived in her. That she came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he came to such confidence because of her convictions. Because of her, even her holiness at four. And by holiness, I don't just mean turning away from sin. Holiness also means pursuit of Christ. At 4 years old, she wanted to know Jesus. So, that's my recommendation, my humble recommendation as the dad of a 10-month-old. But that comes through the influence of older brothers who've also communicated that to me. The reality is that despite the age, if a person is genuinely converted, be filled with the Spirit, and he will produce Christ-likeness in the person's life. Now, this commandment to children is steeped deep in biblical theology, as you know. Both the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy are loaded with similar commandments. In fact, verse 2 of our passage is a quote, not a direct quote, but a close quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which says, "Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in land the Lord your God is giving you. The expectation is that children of the covenant would submit their lives to God's rule. That's the expectation. Now, I know that's not always the outcome, but that's the expectation. I think we set ourselves up for failure. Again, this is not Matt Wisdom 101. This is something I've learned from older brothers who've fed this advice to me. I think we set ourselves up for failure if we just expect the child to rebel at 13 to 18. Instead, we should expect that because they're children of the covenant, in one sense, because they're in our household, that they would submit their lives to God's rule. That's the kind of obedience that was expected in Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17. In fact, such obedience was expected that Exodus instructs this: if a child hit or cursed at their parents, they were to be put to death. That was the expectation that God's people had upon their children. So here's my takeaway. Children, your teenage years are not an excuse to experiment. They are an opportunity to obey. Now, after Paul's 35 words directed towards children, he then offers 16 words to fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now, friends, I'm 10 months in to being a dad to little Karis, and I have already been convicted of this passage already. Fathers, do not provoke your children. I have never seen Sarah provoke Karis, but I feel like I'm always provoking Karis. And by provoke, what he means is nagging, irritating. That's what Paul means. In other renderings of the word, he means to pick on, to pry at, to nag at. And so may the Lord give grace. May the Lord give grace. Oh, I'm going to need it. The point that Paul is making is that though fathers are the head of the household, they are not the kings of the castle. Let me say that again for all the dads in the back. The point that Paul is making is that though fathers are the head of the household, they are not the kings of the castle. Jesus is. Jesus is the king. We are no king anywhere, friends. None of us are kings. Now, even the little kings that are running around on this land are not real kings. They're temporary kings. And therefore, children are not the servants and the maids of their fathers. That's what Paul is saying here. Get mad at me. A father should be careful not to use his children to fuel his passivity in parenting. Instead, he's called to bring his children up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. What a fine line. We are called to walk as fathers. Our job description is to encourage obedience to Christ without nagging when we recognize disobedience to Christ. What a fine line we're called to walk. Fathers, please let me know how to walk this fine line. Please let me know how to walk this fine line and strike this balance. But quickly, by discipline, Paul means this, as Harold Honer suggests in his wonderful commentary on Ephesians. In this context, Honer says, it reflects the idea of instruction in connection with correction or discipline of the Lord. Again, he says, it reflects the idea of instruction in connection with correction or discipline of the Lord. As you know, and as the older parents in the room can give us advice on. Discipline takes many forms and fashions. It's not just spanking. It's not just time out. It's not just sitting next to your little sister watching VeggieTales. That was mine. There's so many forms of discipline that will be appropriate for the child. And that's why I encourage you to read this chapter that Brian Chappell wrote, because he was helping me let go of one form of discipline. He was sort of prying my hand and saying, just depends on the child. Depends on the child, and if the child is strong-willed and strong-natured, then spankings probably won't work. Try something a little different. And I thought, wow, okay, that came from, a robustly biblical guy. Thank you, Mr. Chappell, Dr. Chappell, I don't know. But thank you, that's helpful, prying my hand off. So anyway, you're going to like that chapter if you get a chance to read it. The idea is that fathers should take the initiative and responsibility to lead their children to Christ. As this church knows, but it just bears repeating, we don't ever want to assume it, because it is assumed in our context, our Christian culture. It's assumed that the responsibility of the child's conversion is in the hands of the church. And that's not the truth. The responsibility of the child's upbringing and instruction and discipline in the Lord is mom and dad's. It's the parents. It's in the house. Parents have for far too long taken their kids, dropped them off on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and expected their children to grow up and be godly. And it's not working. It's not working because God never ordained it to work. God's called mom and dad to be the primary people who raise their children up in the Lord, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If a child sees mom and dad walking with Christ, it is much more influential than seeing someone that they just respect in church do it. So it brings with it an interesting observation I made from the text. Paul assumed that children were in the congregation. Interesting. There's a lot of theories on this, and I'm not promoting, there's different practices that say, children should be always, all ages, all time should be in the assembly. And then there's, of course, others that say it's okay to mix, and then there's others who say they should all go to their own gathering. But all I'm saying is an observation that I'm wrestling with as a result of my studying this week is that Paul assumed that they were there in the seats when this letter was being read aloud on the Sunday morning gathering. That's just interesting. So, the idea is that fathers should take the initiative and responsibility to lead their children to Christ. In fact, by bringing children up in the discipline of the Lord, in the original text, it has this connotation in view: to exert influence on the mind. That's what Paul means by that. To exert, fathers, you should exert your godly influence upon your children. So important is a father's influence upon a child's Christianity that Paul makes it a qualification for eldership in 1 Timothy 3. If a man has unbelieving children living in his house, then by biblical standards, he is not qualified to be a pastor. That's striking. That's the expectation of being children of the covenant. That's the expectation that Paul had in writing this to the church in Ephesus. Is exert, fathers, exert influence upon your children while they're in your house. After they're out of your house, it's over in that regard. But while they're in your house, exert influence. What they do outside of your house It's not your responsibility. But what they do in your house is. And what they do will communicate largely what you've taught them, in one sense. Now that is, if they're Christians, if they're born again, if they're regenerate. If they're non-Christians, then they're just doing what their flesh is communicating. The Bible unashamedly calls fathers to influence their children to Christ. Now the second thing that Paul says is to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Or, as some translations have it, perhaps yours does, the admonition of the Lord. One individual says that this means instruction that is designed to correct while not provoking or embittering. It signifies, says another commentator, the gentlest sort of instruction in conduct, free from rebuke or reprimand, and characterized by timely suggestions rather than sharp imperatives. That's the obedience in which the child is called. But then Paul moves on in the next section to address the next group of people, which leads to our second point. Obedient bondservants. Verses 5-9. Now your Bible likely has a little number by bondservants in verse 5. And if you will follow that little number down to the bottom page of your Bible, you'll see it says something about the Greek word doulos. And now there's no debate as to what this Greek word means. It means slave. Now the question is why do so many of our translations have the word bondservant instead of slave? Some people are really up in arms about this. They think that it should be translated slave. But I would disagree. I think the ESV got it right. What translators are doing when they're wrestling with the original text is they're not just trying to get a one-to-one. They're not just trying to get a one-to-one exact translation from the original word to the modern-day word. They're also trying to consider the cultural communication that that word has, the connotation that word has in the original, and does it still have that same meaning today? We could go out into example after example after example, but for instance, this is probably one of the best examples. The word slave in the first century meant something totally different than what we know of as slavery. Totally different. So the ESV, while they would be true to the exact word-for-word translation, they would miss the connotation and therefore lead us into confusion. And so they found that bondservant actually communicated more accurately while preserving the genuineness of the text. And so when we see the word slave, we immediately draw conclusions about slavery which we're familiar with in the American context. But slavery of the first century encompassed over 35% of the population. And it was not based upon the color of someone's skin. In addition, many in the first century actually sold themselves into slavery to gain a better way of life. For instance, some sold themselves into slavery because it provided protection and food, and lodging, and medical attention, and debt forgiveness. And for some, there's even an instance that one of the commentators drew my attention to. There was a king whose son sold himself into slavery in Rome in order to gain a chief position. Because at some point in slavery in Rome, you could actually buy back your freedom. I don't want to be misunderstood. Slavery in all forms and all ways is terrible. We're not romanticizing one form of slavery as opposed to another, but what we are saying is American slavery was grossly unjust. Now, I say all that to give us an idea of the context so that it might help us answer this first question. Why didn't Paul call for the abolition of slavery in the Christian context? If you're anything like me, you've asked that question. Paul, why didn't you just say, no more slavery? I think our study is going to help us understand the answer to that. So now we'll turn our attention to Paul's instruction to bondservants in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. The command is clear here, friends. Obey your masters. Now again, we see the corporate nature of the church. Not only are children addressed in the corporate gathering of the local church, but also slaves. Bondservants were addressed in the corporate gathering of the church, which leads us to believe this was a diverse group of believers from very different socioeconomic classifications. And how incredible is that? It shows you the unity that we have in Christ, that there is no division in Christ, or at least there ought not to be. It's been Paul's whole point in Ephesians, is that we are united in Christ to him and to one another. Now you might be wondering, it's great, Matt, but how in the world do I apply this text to my life? I think there's a couple of ways. First is, as we've already suggested, Paul does not call for the abolition of slavery. Nor does he go on and on about the unfair treatment that these Christians are receiving, and no doubt some of these slaves in the first century church in Ephesus were receiving unfair treatment from their masters. That's why he instructs the masters to do something later on in the text. But he does not go on and on about the unfair treatment that these Christians are receiving, thus giving them an excuse to apply the principles of God's word. There's no hint of sympathy in the text. That's startling, isn't it? No hint of sympathy. Now, why is that? That's the question. The observation is that there's no sympathy, but the question is, why is that? The reason is, as Honer puts it again, the abolition of slavery is a modern phenomenon. Christianity's emphasis has always been on the transformation of individuals who will in turn influence society, not the transformation of society, which will then transform individuals. It's an important distinction. Let me just read it one more time. Christianity's emphasis has always been on the transformation of individuals who will in turn influence society, not the transformation of society, which will then transform individuals. In other words, what Paul is suggesting, or in other ways, he does not suggest that it is necessary for a person's circumstances to change first in order that they obey Christ. But instead, a person is to obey Christ and apply the gospel in their circumstances and trust God to change the outcome. That's why, as Alistair Begg notes, we preach Christ and not moralism. That's why Living Hope Church preaches Christ and not moralism. If our church went around and called for the end to all injustices as our first priority, then we would be missing the emphasis of the gospel and unknowingly be going backwards. For example, what happens if our church became only about the abolition of abortion? Once it happened, we would have no more need to continue to meet. Instead, we preach Christ crucified to all people in all circumstances and confidently rely on Christ's power through the converted life to bring about the reform consistent with a converted person. That's why we preach Christ. The temptation will always be for this church to preach the hot topic of the day. It gains the most attention. It garners the most applause. Matt, why aren't you saying something about this? Matt, why aren't you saying something about that? Are you too afraid? Are you not courageous enough? Don't you know it's prophetic to speak into that? My friends, my goal will always be to preach Christ. We think, in my humble consideration, we think that by our preaching into those things that we want to see eradicated, that it will bring about the eradication of that thing, but that very logic is flawed. Our call is to preach Christ. Preach Christ and everyone's need to repent from their sins and trust Christ for the forgiveness of all of their sins, and therefore live a life that's consistent with following Christ, and therefore the reform comes as a result of that life. Therefore, Christianity is not a call that is just follows the current of the day. It's why it's been relevant forever. It doesn't matter what the situation is. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified to all men, everywhere. And trust God that He converts people, changes hearts, like John Newton's heart, a slave trader, transformed his heart. A wicked man. God transformed his heart, humbled him at the gospel. He repented of his sin and saw the weight of his sin. He saw that his slave trading was wicked, that it was the very thing that condemned him to hell. He was convicted by his sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness of his sin. And as a result, he became one of the loudest voices for the abolition of slavery. See, friends, that's how it works. We don't attack this thing over here. We go to Christ and trust that He goes to it. John Newton, converted as a former slave trader, became one of the very forerunners of the abolition of slavery. He pioneered it. Fast forward, you think, well, Matt, if we don't address it head on, then how will it ever come about? God brings it about. God brings it about through the sanctification of converting people, converting the right people, converting in powerful ways and sanctifying and bringing reform. And then you get to the 1860s and Abraham Lincoln stands up and says, brings about the abolition of slavery in America. Christians bring this about through the gospel, through the outworking of the gospel, through the sanctification in and by the gospel. So friends, that's always going to be our aim at Living Hope. Paul says to bondservants, obey your earthly masters, verse 6, as bondservants of Christ. The reason for our obedience is not based upon our experience, but upon our allegiance to Christ. Friends, that's the first way we can apply that to our life. The reason for our obedience is not based upon our experience, but upon our allegiance to Christ. We don't wait until things get better to obey Jesus. Right where we are in the situation and circumstance that we're in, we obey Christ. We obey Him. We obey Him. We obey Him. We obey Him. Obey Christ no matter the sacrifice. I expect that Zach will write us a song with those lyrics. I can already hear the tune in my head. Bondservants were to see that their obedience to their masters was ultimately obedience to Christ. We should also see that as well. Whatever way we're being obedient to Christ is ultimately an obedience to Him and not just our circumstances, which leads to our second way to apply it to our life. It's in the workplace. It's just a quick note on the workplace. Question for you is, how is your faithfulness in the workplace? How is your faithfulness in the workplace? The application of this text upon all of us is that the workplace is that we are to be in the workplace working with, verse 5, a sincere heart as we would to Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants to Christ. And then lastly, friends, our last point is obedience as Christians. Obedience as Christians. Thought as we close this morning, it would be fitting to encompass the application of this text to all of life, whether you're a parent or not, whether you are a father or not, whether you are in the workplace or not. There are applications and implications which are universal. Obedience to Christ, no matter the sacrifice. We come full circle to Paul's command in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2, where he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Friends, Paul reminds us here, and it is so important that we remind ourselves of this every single day. Paul reminds us here that our obedience to God, our imitation of God, our outworking to look like Him is not the basis or the ground of our relationship with Him. All of the obedience that comes forth from our life, all of the impulse to obey, friends, Paul calls us to do so out of the obedience that Christ portrayed. We can't and we shouldn't and we don't try to earn the favor that Christ has already won. You're not good enough. You're not a good enough parent. You're not a good enough dad. You're not a good enough boss. You're not a good enough worker. You're not a good enough coworker. You're not honest enough. You're not light enough. You're not anything enough to be a fragrant offering to God. Christ is and was on our behalf. So my friends, on your worst days, with your worst memories of your worst days, rely on Christ. Trust Jesus for all of the loopholes in your life where you maybe look back and think, man, if I would have just been more faithful in that area, the outcome would have been different. Leave that to Jesus. Leave it to Christ. Our obedience never, ever, ever produces, or is the only thing that produces, the results that God wants. Therefore, if there was a season in your life where this text is just like sandpaper to your heart, and you think, you feel condemnation, you feel guilt from this text. I think the most appropriate application for you is to cast your whole body, your whole life, all of your life upon Christ, trusting that He is so much more faithful. He is more faithful to accomplish His plans than we could ever imagine. Especially to my friends who are still waiting on the promises of children coming to Christ. My hope is that this text would not be sandpaper to your heart, but that it would be something, an opportunity to afresh lay yourself at the altar of Christ, believing that He is far more able to do anything that we could ask or think. And our lack of obedience, perhaps in a season, is not the only reason, and it is not even the front-running reason why our children are not walking with Christ today. So I just had a few of you on my mind. And I think that's the application for all of us, is that we would run quickly to the cross. I wholeheartedly recognize, as I hold my baby girl, there's nothing that I can do to bring about her conversion. And so, in a small way, I feel the fear that you might have for your children, and that burdens me for you. It hurts my heart. I think the application for us all is to run to Christ, lay ourselves and ask Him, beg Him to do the work today that He has always and will only be the one who can do that work. And leave everything else on the ground at the cross. So friends, remind yourself today that your obedience stems from your salvation, not that your obedience causes your salvation. Let's pray. I think when we break here in a minute to sing, if someone has that on their heart, if their parent has that on their heart, their child, and where they're at with the Lord, where they're not at with the Lord, I think that the Lord is prompting me to invite you to come up during the song and to lay all that weight on the steps here or the altar, whatever you want to call it, to lay it down to the Lord as a symbol of trusting to the Lord. I think I'm going to be there. And so, anyway, let me pray to close, and then we'll go to song. And as you feel led, you don't have to be a parent, maybe something else is burdening you, just use these front steps as a symbol of the cross, to come to Christ and to leave all of your burdens at the cross. Lord, give us grace to do that.